Invite you at this time to turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, that historical record of the history of the church. It's important to remember that because of all the things that happen in this book, not thinking that it is necessarily prescriptive or normative for us today as believers, but rather that this is a historical book. And so considering the genre, the category of books in the Bible that this is, would help sort of allay any misunderstanding with regard to some of the more fantastic things that are going on here that were a special issue of the time, a special work of the Lord done in a very fantastic, powerful way. And there's no shortage of dramatic stories in the book of Acts. It's been quite exciting to go through this journey with Paul. He's now on his third missionary journey. We've been through with him every step of the way, and we've seen some pretty wild things happen to the apostle's life ever since his no shortage of drama in his conversion on the road to Damascus as well. So we're seeing that God chose this man in a dramatic way because perhaps at least in part he knew that he was going to have some pretty crazy things coming up that he would have to go through as he's imparting the gospel to the people in the greater Mediterranean area. And so we've seen him, the indefatigable Paul. He just doesn't seem to grow tired, but we sort of see the humanity of Paul when he does finally get to Corinth. At the end of his second missionary journey, we saw the humanity in him in that he sort of lost it in the synagogue when they were rejecting Christ there. Typically, he would simply just move on, but he was very upset with them, saying, "Your blood be on your own hands. I'm done with you," so to speak. And so the Lord comes to him that night and says, "Keep speaking. Keep preaching. I am there with you. I have many more people for you to talk to." And so moving on there, he met Aquila and Priscilla there. He moved on from there. He launched from Cenchrea across the Aegean Sea to the eastern side where Ephesus is in the Roman province of Asia. So he left Achaia, which is the province that Corinth is in, and now he's in Asia, which has a number of churches, and Ephesus is serving as a hub to a lot of the churches in that area. The seven letters to the seven churches that you read about in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 are addressed to that particular mail route along that eastern seaboard of the Aegean Sea over in Asia. And he is a strategist. Paul is an amazing strategist. He's been all through. First went to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, with Barnabas. Barnabas was from Cyprus, you remember, in that first missionary journey, and then going on up through Galatia, which is a province. So there's a number of cities in Galatia that he visited. So Galatians is a letter that is the only letter that's written to a plurality of churches. It's written to the churches in that sort of area, Pisidian, Antioch, Derbe, Lystra, all of those that he had gone through in Galatia, and then on his second missionary journey, trying to go through and come down to the Ephesus area in Asia. He was prevented from doing that, so he couldn't turn to the north either. You'll remember the Holy Spirit prevented that, so he was left to go down to the west. The only way he could travel west was to go to that port city of Troas. At the northern end of the Aegean Sea, he caught a ship and went up into Neapolis, unloaded there, made the 10-mile journey to Philippi, and you remember what happened there, and we'll look at that as we go through this journey this morning. And then coming around through Macedonia, which is another province, Roman province, so there's a number of cities there, Berea, Thessalonica, making his way down to Athens and then over to Corinth across. And now then he went to Jerusalem, you'll recall, and then he left Jerusalem, went up to the sending church, the Syrian Antioch church, the first Christian church up in Syria there, another province, a Roman province, and which is sort of their home base, their sending church, if you will. And on this third missionary journey, he launches out again. He goes back over, retraces his second missionary journey that he had through the cities of of Galatia. He goes through Cilicia, through Galatia, but then he takes a shortcut. He's not prevented this time. He comes straight down into Ephesus again. Remember, he had said when they asked him, when he crossed the Aegean originally from Cenchrea over to Ephesus, he drops off Aquila and Priscilla there, his new friends who are fellow tent makers, and now he's got a way to make a living, right? He's a sort of bivocational pastor or missionary, if you will. And so they ask him, they're like intrigued by what he has to say in the synagogue because they ask him to stay and preach some more. And he said, if the Lord wills, you remember that? If the Lord wills, I will come back. But he wanted to go. Now he's come back. So the Lord has willed. So here Paul is. It'll be one of his longer pastorates. He'll pastor that church in Ephesus for 3 years. And so this also has no shortage of sort of exciting, dramatic things that are going on. Last week we saw, in the week before, that two-part series on the issue of exorcisms was going on. And right off the heels of that, we see him coming into this issue of what is described as a riot. A riot takes place. And I want to look at this as we're looking at this. You know, Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, that he intimates something just briefly, doesn't unpack it at all. We wish he would. But he intimates that he had encountered wild beasts while he was in Ephesus. And that's an amazing thing. We don't really know if he's talking about literal wild animals that had the capability of tearing him apart quite literally, or if he's talking about the opposition he faced. Because these folks are unhinged. They're off their rocker with zealous, riotous behavior. And so that's what we're looking at. We're taking on a big chunk here, but it's one event. The one event is 20 verses long. It's from verse 21 to verse 41, and we'll look at that in a minute. So we know that his life, either way, real wild, literal wild animals, or if he's referring to the opposition there we're about to look at, the fact is plain. His life was in jeopardy. Once again, here we go. So he's in, as we back up a little bit, we see from verse 8 that he's 3 months in the synagogue there, and then until some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking ill of the way before the congregation. And so he withdrew from them, verse 9, and taught daily in the hall of Tyrannus, you remember that, for 2 years. And so we moved on from there, and we saw that once the faux exorcists were exposed, it really impacted the rest of them, the folks around there, and those who are engaged in that ministry, if you want to call it that the practice, rather, of exorcism and magic and soothsaying and all of those kinds of things. And you'll remember, they were so impacted, so transformed, they pitched all of their magic books into a big pile and had a big bonfire. And there's even a cost there. It's 50,000 pieces of silver is the worth of all of those books that were burned. So that's quite a statement of repentance, wouldn't you say? So there's no shortage of drama, is the point. I mean, as if the exorcisms aren't dramatic enough. There's a dramatic show of true repentance. And then in verse 20 of Acts 19, and here's the key statement. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So here's the point. We see him encountering persecution over and over and over again through all of these three missionary journeys that we've been on with him. And we discovered this, and we made this point as we were going through the journey. We realized that persecution is actually an important catalyst for the proliferation of the gospel. God moves his people by making life uncomfortable for them. God grows his people by challenging them with challenging people, right? We have to remember that. We're not doing much good when we're comfortable and everything's fine, which is kind of the overall situation here in American Christianity. we've had it quite nice and comfortable, and it's getting harder and harder, and we're starting to see these things. That's why it's important for us to look at this testimony that Paul gives us that, no, you don't understand. The reason I don't freak out every time somebody persecutes me is because I understand that that is the very means God has of moving and disseminating his gospel. We move on. And plus, it's his great winnowing fork. Those who reject Christ, who reject me, who are either throwing me in stocks or beating me or whatever it might be, creating a riot, don't belong to Christ. At least not then and there they don't. And so there's a great dichotomy that occurs. These people are the people of God that are falling down and confessing. Remember, they were confessing the falsehood of the magic they had practiced. They saw that exposed. So they're falling down and they're throwing their magic books into this big fire. So there's this obvious breach, a huge gap between those people that are truly impacted by the ministry and those that aren't. And Paul's just, you almost get the sense at some places that he's taking it in stride. This is just, oh well, another day in missionary work. This is his life. This is his life. And how much has that been our life? How much will this be required of us? We don't know at this point. He does. But I want to know what happened. I want to know how that's important to me. I want to know so that I can serve him with honor, so that I can serve him with faithfulness, so that I can persevere when things get hard instead of whining at the television, instead of complaining and striving after wind. I want to know what he has for us as things get more challenging. These people got nasty with him, especially his own people. Imagine, his own people, the Jews. He considers them his people, right? And they're getting ugly with their rejection. They're getting surly about it. They're getting physically violent about it. Will we be able to man up, so to speak? Will we be able to remain? Would we be able to, put it in the language of the Bible, stand fast? Will we be able to hold fast our faith and remain faithful to the gospel in these kinds of situations? That's what we need to know. But whenever the word of God is proclaimed rightly, responsibly, faithfully, things blow up. That's what the word does. Things are separated. The gospel itself is a polemic. It polarizes, if we're getting it right. Unless we're making some sort of a compromise because we don't want to lose that friend or family member, or we want to keep our job. It's polarizing. It will be. It always is. You remember in Acts 6, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. They were suffering persecution already within the first few chapters, thrown into jail. You remember? They come right out and start preaching the gospel again. Chapter 12, verse 24, right after Herod has that terrible episode of his public speaking engagement turning into a feast for the worms where he was struck dead. Verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So that's what it finishes with. It finishes these occasions with that, just like verse 20 in our chapter. The word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. It shows us something here that it's not really about us. It's about the efficacious nature of the word of God. It's about the word of God in its pure form and its ability to pierce, cut, and separate. That's what it does. That's what it does. It's a dramatic ride. And so we have to be ready for that. Let's open with a word of prayer and we'll start breaking this down. Father, help us. This is another powerful story. A powerful story of opposition. Of those who oppose Christ and his gospel. Those who oppose those who go by his name. We want to know, O Lord, what things are important for us to take. This isn't just a story placed in this book as part of a historical narrative. No, this is the living, breathing, eternal Word of God. Authoritative, unchangeable, everlasting. So it's brought to us today as your children, those of us who do know you as a living Word, to pierce our hearts, to create discernment in us, all for your glory's sake. Do your work now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 21. Now after these events, Paul, after the magic show and all the book burning, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must go to Rome. And so Paul, his travel plans include, of course, as I mentioned, the retracing of his second missionary journey. I mean, he's going to include going back through Macedonia and then down to Achaia, where Corinth is, in order to collect for the poor in Jerusalem. The church was very poor. It had gone through severe droughts and a number of things that created quite a contingent of people in that church, the original church, the mother church, if you will, of Christianity. And a lot of folks were poor. And if you remember, when Christ was crucified, there were a lot of Jews from the diaspora that had come just to celebrate Passover. They didn't know that this was going to be the Passover, because the Paschal Lamb was going to be sacrificed. So a lot of them that were converted, that recognized him as Messiah, stayed. But they don't necessarily have a job. And so there's a lot, but they're all filling that church in Jerusalem. And so they wanted to raise money, Paul did. And so the churches are giving to that cause. And he's going to go around as he's headed to Rome, and he's going to make that collection. He mentions this coming to collect this love offering, if you will, in 2 Corinthians 9:1-5. So he writes about it there. And he also writes in Romans 15:25-27, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. I mark this because Macedonia was typically known for how poor it was. So these are poor people who are so filled with gratitude for what they've been given in their Christian faith, and they're so grateful for the Jews to be the ones who had the Messiah was coming from, that they're glad to give to the poor saints at Jerusalem. But I want you to notice carefully as he ends verse 21 with, I must also see Rome. This is a turning point, because from here on out, he's going to be laser-like focused on getting to Rome. You'll see that. And it'll remind you of someone else. It'll remind you of Christ. Remember when he had that point in his ministry when he was focused on getting back to where? To Jerusalem. Remember that? And with his disciples, he was telling them, here's what's going to happen to me when I get there. Paul wants to go there, not to plant a church. There's already a church there, but he wants to see them. He wants to stop off. He wants to have that stop off in Rome. And then that's Italia. That's the province there that Rome is in. And then he wants to go from there to Spain. He's very strategic. He's covering all the way from Judea all the way around to the north and to the west around the Mediterranean Sea, up around the Aegean Sea, and now he'll go up around the Adriatic unless he sails across to get to Rome. But then he wants to go all the way to Spain. That's the end of the Mediterranean. That's the end of the known civilized world at the time. So an amazing strategy by this one man. So he's going to get to Rome. In Romans 15:22-24, he writes this. He's writing to the Roman church, and he says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. So he's moving on. He's covering some ground. And to be helped on my journey there by you, so there's another important reason why he wants to stop at Rome. He's going to need to have some underwriting, isn't he? He's going to need some help that way. Once I have enjoyed your company for a while, so he's not making it all about them helping him out. He also wants to see them and enjoy some fellowship with them as well. He wants to see what's going on in Rome. I mean, that is the city in that era. I mean, the Roman Empire was the ruling nation at the time. So that's what he's referring to here in verse 22 of our text. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Timothy and this Erastus are sent ahead of him. Timothy was in Corinth. We know that from 1 Corinthians 16:10. He's now in Ephesus. Paul's sending him and Erastus ahead to prepare the churches. Hey, Paul's coming up to make that collection. So Paul doesn't just show up and they're like, oh, that's right, the collection. Right? So Timothy and Erastus are going to make preparations for Paul coming for this offering for the Jerusalem church. 1 Corinthians 16:8 and 9 says, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. And here's why. Listen to this. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Does that seem sort of contradictory? I mean, if there's so many adversaries, some might think that that's God saying, you know, you need to move on. You need to go back home. This is too hard. No, there were obviously he understood that that was part of gospel work, that there were going to be not just adversaries, but many. And you wonder if some of these, when you look at this riot, aren't part of the wild beasts that he encountered. But he had a really tough time there. He endured more fierce opposition in Ephesus, perhaps, than he had anywhere else. And we can see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. He describes what it was like and what it did to him and the men that were with him. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers. That's another, we would say, I want you to understand this. You should know this. You need to know this. Of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Have we taken any ministry venture that far? These folks with Paul were ground down to even despair of their own life. Verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. This is it. We had resolved that this is it for us. We're going to die here, whether it's by real wild beasts or the human wild beasts that are trying to just as well devour them as any animal might. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on whom? He understands the purpose for it. This purpose clause, but that. Here's why. I would not have you ignorant of that either. I want you to understand why this is so hard. Because I want you to trust me. And that's God. I want you to trust me. God's favorability on us is not predicated on things going smoothly, yeah? Oh no, not in this life. As a matter of fact, if it's going smoothly, we should really ask ourselves, am I any use to him at all? Now, everybody likes me. My family loves me. My friends love me. Everything's going fine. I got a job. I got a house. Everything's going fine. He wants them not only to, he's just not bemoaning how tough it was in Ephesus. He wants them to understand the purpose for it being tough. He understands the sovereignty of God. He understands that when those wild beasts are set loose on him, it is God who has set them loose. The devil is God's devil, yeah? He's got him on a leash. But that leash might be long enough some days to make it to you. But he's still on a leash. We have to be careful, don't we? We have to be careful that we don't in those moments question whether he loves us, whether what we're doing is what we should be doing, whether he really exists. We have to be careful with that, don't we? No, this is so we don't rely on ourselves. You've been relying on yourself, haven't you? Yeah. That's the problem. That's why you're wore out. That's why you're turning to the things in creation to find a calm place to escape. Him who was hanging on the cross and offered by that wonderful ministry of mercy of those Jewish women who offer him the narcotic of myrrh on a sponge. It was their practice. It was their ministry. And when he knew what it was, he rejected it. Why? Why? I don't want anything to take me off the focus of what I'm here to do. And I will not be dissuaded because things are hard. Because things hurt. They were pretty hard for him, yeah? Little hurtful for him. No, a lot hurtful. So it's that they wouldn't rely on themselves, but on God who raises the dead. If this, we were convinced we had the sentence of death, but guess what? In the next breath he says, but this is a God who raises the dead. And if he has to, he will raise the dead. Is that not the thought of Abraham? Could you raise the knife over your only son? Pack up the wood, Isaac. Pack it up. Isaac carrying the wood up the mountain himself, just like Jesus bearing his own cross. Where's the sacrifice? He was convinced, Hebrews tells us, that if God had him go through with it, he would raise him from the dead. But we love to control things. That's impossible. That's crazy. We talk about that. We say we believe that. But when we're challenged in that way, do we really believe it? He's trying to grow our faith. And so he will strip things away from you. He'll strip away your health. He'll strip away things that you love. He will do that so that you rely exclusively on him. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I speak from experience. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. There's confidence. There's faith. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. That's where our resolve needs to be. Instead of getting mad when things get tough, scowling and growling and snapping and at circumstances that are making life hard for us, that's the introduction. Now, I want to give you the anatomy of a riot. Okay? And I went back and forth whether I should include all of these steps in the text, because then I lose you. You're all up there staring at the screen. And so it's going to be up there. But listen, because I want you to tell me if I'm right. If this isn't the progression of a riot, and we'll see that as we unpack this riot. Well, we've seen this before, haven't we? It typically begins, and I'll unpack this as we go along, of course, but it begins with something primal, something with fear of loss. Think about it. Every riot that you've ever known, you can trace it all the way back to something that the mob feared they were going to lose. Or even your own angers. Rage, becoming furious over something, is most often fear-based. You're gripped in fear because you're about to lose something. The job, a loved one, your wealth, position, prestige, whatever it is. And it's like, I'm not having this. That's where it starts. This has the most power of any human emotion on the planet. So that produces an initial anger. After that, we're gonna identify an enemy. Who's the reason that I'm about to lose something? You identify an enemy. They're the problem, or he's the problem, or she's the problem, or that company's the problem. Whatever it is, you have to identify an enemy. And guess who the enemy never is? Me. There's a perceived enemy. We have to find an enemy. And from there, we make accusations. Now, here come the accusations. Here comes why that person has to stop. Because here's what I've always had, or here's what I've always believed. And now here they come. And they're taking that away. They're threatening to take that away. They make accusations. The rage spreads rapidly. The rage spreads. So, and now, it can hit warp speed because of social media, can it? Rage starts spreading. Mobs form publicly. Hasty reactionary impulsiveness occurs. Snap, things happen. Snap, things that you can't take back. Things that have permanent consequences. That's mob mentality. Here we go. We're ramping it up, folks. Shouting down the opposition. It comes to that. You're going to see that in this riot. Great is the goddess Artemis. Great is the goddess Artemis. That's all they can say because reason is where? At the window. So you just have to be louder and you have to shout longer. When poor Alexander steps up, they shout him down for 2 hours. We've seen clips where in riots they're chanting for maybe a short time, but even they have to take a break. These folks are lit. They're on fire. So from shouting down the opposition, you still didn't get things your way, to retain what you perceived you're losing because of some perceived enemy, then threats start. Threats start, and after that, forced compliance. You are just not going to do this, or you are going to do this. Are we on to something here? You'll see it. You'll see it. In an ancient text, 2,000 years old, the anatomy of a riot comes from that, and it has not changed. Threats, forced compliance, physical violence, if that happens, even incarceration. I'm going to lock you up. You have to stop. They would say to Christ, stop talking. Don't talk anymore. Because when you talk, you speak truth. And that is piercing my heart. Stop. I don't want to hear it anymore. Incarceration or even worse. The only thing that can stop the evil progression of lawlessness is enforcing the law. And that's what we see in this passage, if you're familiar, right? The town clerk has to step up and say pretty much, stop. They've not broken any laws. You're breaking laws. But we'll see that as we get to it. So as we break this down, 20 verses, we're going to look at the instigation of the riot from verse 23 to 27. Then we're going to look at the intensification of the riot, verse 22 to 34, and then we're going to look at, finally, the pacification of the riot. The pacification, that's when the town clerk steps up and does something about it. So the intensification, or the, excuse me, the what? I messed up my notes here, so I don't know where I left off here. Hang on a second. The instigation. Yeah, this is Demetrius. All right, well, let's look at the text. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. It's what they called Christianity back then, the way. Verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, that's the goddess there, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So this is a first for Paul. His opposition is a union leader. He's a representative of the craftsmen guilds that they had back then, the silversmiths guild. So this temple of Diana was big business. You need to know something about Ephesus. Ephesus was a very, very, probably, it was the capital. It was the most important city in Asia as well, in Asia Minor there. And they had a huge temple there for Artemis. That's the Greek name for her. And the Roman name is Diana. So maybe you are familiar with that. So this was an impressive structure. It was 165 feet wide and 345 feet long, but it sat on a 240 foot by 420 foot platform. It was a massive structure, and I'm going to let a historian explain some of the details of what it looked like. Listen to this. It was quite an opulent, quite a grand temple structure. The entire edifice was elaborately adorned in brilliant colors and gold leaf. The altar area was 20 feet square and contained a massive image of the goddess with a veiled head, with animals and birds decorating her head and lower body, which were symbolic of her status as the ancient Asian mother goddess, the goddess of nature, who is believed to protect and preserve the fertility and lushness of all living things, end quote. So that's who this goddess Artemis is to the Greeks, and Diana to the Romans as well. So this was such a big business. Now, it wasn't just people in the area, in the immediate area, that worshipped this goddess at this temple in Ephesus. This goddess worship was widespread. So there were people that came from all around, even outside of the Roman province of Asia. All around they came to worship Diana or Artemis. And so there was big business in the silversmith trade, because they made silver craftsmen made little replicas of the temple made out of silver and some out of terracotta or clay. And they've unearthed those. Archaeologists have unearthed a number of those terracotta temple replicas, but none in silver, and that's probably because with looters and one thing and another, silver being what it costs, the value of it, they were probably melted down. But anyway, so this was big business. So we can see why he's upset here. Ephesus itself was the economic center for the area, largely due to this worship. So they didn't want anything upsetting this worship or even questioning who Artemis Diana is, because it affected their pocketbook. So the temple was a rich treasury. Verse 25, these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. So we need to understand that religion and economics, therefore, were woven together pretty tightly. They were they worked together, because that was the biggest industry there, was the Temple of Diana and making replicas that people would, when they visited, they would want to take home a replica, and the more wealthy people would get the silver replica and take that home. So Demetrius, you remember the progression of a riot? Demetrius identifies the enemy, right? Because he's angry because of loss. You see, you need to see this as we go through. So who's the enemy? This Paul. That's right. So Paul is the enemy. This Paul has to stop. This guy and everyone who is with him that believes and teaches these things, they're jeopardizing our economy. They're attacking our beliefs. They're threatening our way of life. They're destroying our economy and denying our religion. They must be stopped. In truth, what was it that Paul had done that so threatened their way of life, their lifestyle? He didn't organize any Christians to go march on the temple, did he? He didn't organize a group to stand outside the temple and shout, "Tear this temple down! It's an abomination!" Did he do that? No. He didn't do that. He didn't appeal to the proconsul. We need to change the laws. We need to moralize this place through law changing. That's what we need to do. Let's get an appointment to get on the docket with the Roman proconsul, and let's get the laws changed, because this is an abomination. He didn't do that. What did he do? He did the same thing he always has done. He preached the word of God. He preached the gospel. And that gospel challenges everything in our lives, doesn't it? Everything. Because he doesn't want part of us. He wants what? All of us. That's all he had to do. I like the simplicity of that gig, right? Well, that's all I have to do? Oh, okay. But wow, things were exploding all through Europe and Asia, Galatia, Judea, wherever he went. Verse 27, and there is danger. There is danger. What's he striking here? What's he creating? What? Fear. There's danger. In what? Oh, there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. What's he whipping up here? Not just economics, but what? Religious fervor. Oh, that will whip people up, will it not? They'll fly planes into buildings and annihilate thousands of people. Whipped up in this regard. And that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship. What's he appealing to there? This is the third part of his appeal. There's a threefold cord that he's fashioning together to ignite and crack a whip to motivate them. It's economics. It's religion. What will the world think of us if we completely fall apart because Diana's a fraud and the temple is useless and nobody's buying anything? We're broke, but we're not an important city anymore. What's that called? We are the great Ephesus. It has the Temple of Diana. Do you know who we are? Yes, patriotism. Will that not whip somebody up? Oh, you'd better believe it. It'll get folks to charge the Bastille and smash the windows and the doors, kick things in, and violently spew out hate-filled things in a nation's capital. You don't like hearing that, do you? It's too bad. There's danger. This is the fuse that he lights. we're not going to be Ephesus anymore. No money, no religion. It's all a sham. Nobody's buying anything. But worst of all, we're not the great Ephesus anymore. He's a skillful demagogue. A skillful demagogue. Look at what he said in just a few words. Fashioning a three-cord whip that he can ignite this crowd with. And it works. It works. He weaves economic fear together with religious offense, together with patriotic indignation. That's what whips them into a frenzy. And so let's look at the intensification of the riot, verse 28 to 34. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. We're the great Ephesus with the great goddess." That temple was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, equal to the pyramids. This was a big deal. And so they shouted it out. What's missing here? You'll see it missing all the way through the riot. I think you have an idea. You'll know for sure if you don't know now by the time we get to the end. This crying out is in the perfect tense in the Greek. Perfect. So it's ongoing, it's prolonged. Ongoing, it's prolonged. Is this not typical riot? Over and over, the same mantra. Here's what we say. We've identified the enemy. We know what's right. They're threatening us. They must stop. Sound familiar? As the man once said, you ain't seen nothing yet. And we'd better know what ignites us and what doesn't. Right? Fear-based rage over loss. That's what this is. Fear-based rage over loss. Stephen experienced the same thing, a similar reaction, didn't he? He's talking about it in the first hour this morning. What were they afraid of losing? The Pharisees, the religious ones. Power, prestige, position, prosperity. All those P words. Yeah. Lose it all. If this guy doesn't shut up. He needs to stop him. Give me a rock. You see that? How quick to rage when we're about to lose something. Perfect love does what? Casts out fear. Take what you want. But not America. Oh, he knows where you're vulnerable. He knows where you're vulnerable. He knows where you're weak, and that's where he will attack. The enemy, that is. We saw the same thing with Paul and Silas in Philippi, didn't we? Remember the little slave girl? The spirit of divination was in her. Demon possesses what she was. These are men of the Most High God who have the way of salvation. And she followed them around. And they realized that that's Satan wanting naive people to think that she's with them so that he can lead them astray. How deceptive is that? So he turns around and rebukes her. Do you remember that? In chapter 16? What happened? Did they go, oh, thank you for... Yeah, she was annoying, wasn't she? Man. They ripped off their clothes and they beat them with rods and threw them in the deepest part of the prison and put them in stocks. The stocks that take your legs and spread them apart and cinch them down and leave you in that position. This is Paul. He goes from one scenario to the next. This is axiomatic. Truth makes the mob mad. Truth makes the mob angry. It makes them mad. You can saddle up to them, you can sidle up to them, whatever that word is, as long as you're not speaking truth. Just don't do that. You know what the rules are here. You want this money? You want this friendship? Leave that at home, will you? You can play Christian on Sundays when you get back home. But here, keep it to yourself. That's the quid pro quo. That's the tacit agreement, right? That's the unspoken rule. Because truth makes them angry. How about this mantra? We heard another mantra earlier. We heard it in the Gospels. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Why? What has he done? Says the Roman procurator, right? The Roman governor. He hasn't done anything wrong. Crucify him. Jeremiah 50 verse 38 says something interesting. Why does truth make the mob angry? For it is a land of images, and they are mad over their idols. Is that not true? Listen to what McLaren says at this point. This is great. Listen carefully to this. I know you got many thoughts going on, like it's almost 12 o'clock. When's he going to finish? But listen to this. This is good. Self-interest masquerades in the garb of pure concern for lofty objects. Oh, my. Not that it has anything to do with us today. And yet betrays itself. It is natural to be devout or moral or patriotic when it pays to be so. How many foremost men in public life everywhere pose as pure patriots, consumed with zeal for national progress, righteousness, etc., when all the while they are chiefly concerned about some private bit of log rolling of their own, end quote. I'll explain what log rolling is in a minute. This was written in the 1800s by Alexander McLaren. Log rolling is quid pro quo. I'm willing to be pious, be patriotic, but just know this. It's also unspoken that because I'm going to gain something. Religious piety and patriotic zeal are only on display when people have something to gain by it. He also said this, it is easy to get a mob to yell out a watchword, whether religious or political, and the less they understand it, the louder they are likely to roar, end quote. 1800s. Verse 29. So the city was filled with the confusion. This is a main component of the main fruit, you could say, product of Satan. This is what he produces. He produces chaos and confusion. Reason? Where's reason? Oh, it's gone, right? It's completely gone. Reason is gone. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. There's a couple of them, and they literally dragged them in to this theater. Satan is not only the father of lies, he's the author of confusion. He wants you confused, and so you lean on mantras. And here we see the impulsivity I mentioned. There's two of them now. Let's snap them up and let's drag them into the theater. The theater was where the assembly would meet, the public assembly. It's like a town hall meeting or whatever that they had regularly. We'll see more about that as we finish. So this is an open-air amphitheater. It's 495 feet in diameter. It can seat 24,500 people. It's big. And the mob is as well. So all the town hall meetings were there, so they're like giving them, this is almost like Jesus' mock trial, right? Verse 30, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. How about this, Paul? Paul wished to go in there? Aren't those the wild beasts he was talking about? He wants to go in there? They had to stop him. They had to stop him. Verse 31, and even some of the Asiarchs, these are Roman officials who were friends of his. That's noteworthy. They probably became friends because of his Roman citizenship. He always made market of that, right? You're not going to do this because we're Roman citizens. Remember how Philippi, the imprisonment there, ended, right? No, you have them come down here and apologize to me because I'm a Roman citizen and they're in a whole lot of trouble. Why don't you guys, would you guys mind just leaving, right? Do you remember that? We don't want to be in trouble with Caesar. So even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Don't go in there, Paul. So historically, these Roman officials are well documented. Their role seems to be connected with the maintenance of the imperial cult that was going on in whatever province. They're provincial. This is Asia, so they're Asiarchs. Verse 32, now some cried out one thing, some another. You can't even get your statements the same. For the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. How about that? I don't know why I'm here, but I'm angry. Give me a brick. What's this all about? It's crazy. It's madness is what it is. It defies any reason. Defies anything that would find its definition in the character of our God. Give me a brick. Give me a Kevlar suit. Give me some camis or whatever they call it. I'm charging through. Why? Because I'm with this group. I'm going through. I'm pressing on. I'm kicking it in. And they better not get in my way. I've got zip ties. I'm ready to go. What's going on? What is that? They didn't even know why they came. Cried out again is in the perfect tense. So it's ongoing, prolonged, shouting. And they couldn't even get together on what they're shouting. One's shouting one thing and one's shouting another. Wait a second, what are we supposed to be shouting here? Because I notice you're shouting something else. It's ridiculous. It's mayhem. I like what McLaren says here. The voice of the people is not always the voice of God. It is better to be in the right with two or three than to swell the howl of Diana's worshipers, end quote. Verse 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioning with his hand. So we can maybe assume that the Jews, hey, Alexander, he's maybe a good speaker, one of the Jewish good speakers, get up there and make a defense that we aren't with these guys. We're not with these Christians that are causing trouble. So Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. Do you think he was successful? No, they're rabid at this point. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they cried out with one voice. Now they're united on their message. Well, it's not that tough to memorize. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they shouted at him and shouted at him. I'm trying to give you a defense. It reminds me of that time back in when we were young Christians back in Costa Mesa, in that big church in Costa Mesa. And ACT UP and Queer Nation had organized to come and march around the church and chant and shout and chant. Shout because we had the absolute temerity to send evangelists to go up into West Hollywood with the gospel of Jesus Christ that a life might be saved. They were dying young when Barbara and I were in the theater business in New York City. They were dying young. You bring the message of life and they're going to shout it down. So the deacons are all, get inside, get inside, get inside. There was a wall around the place. There's just crazy looking costumes and bullhorns and all the rest of it. There must have been a couple of hundred of them. And my brother looks at me and he goes, "You going out there?" I said, "Yeah." "Are you?" He goes, "Yeah." We're the only two that were crazy enough to go out there. I went out there and I was surrounded immediately. And I thought in my young naivete that I might be able to reason with them. Wow, I've learned a lot since then. They were screaming and shouting, and some you could see the advanced stage AIDS lesions on their faces, and it was a horror show. It would absolutely break your heart. And the news camera was there, and after it kind of settled down, and they came to interview me, because my brother and I were the only ones that went out there. I don't even know where he went. And said, "Can you tell us what happened? What is this all about?" I said, "I don't know. I don't understand, because all we bring is a message of hope, a message of life for people that I know are dying." That's a mob. Once the hate-filled mob discovered that he was a Jew, they shouted him down for 2 hours. McLaren says, "It is but too lively an example of what must always happen when excited crowds are ignorantly stirred by appeals to prejudice of self-interest." Did you hear that? The more democratic the form of government under which we live, the more needful is it to distinguish the voice of the people from the voice of the mob, and to beware of exciting or being governed by clamor, however loud and long, end quote. We don't capitulate to screaming mobs, in other words. Finally, third, the pacification of the riot. So we see the fire started by the instigator of it. We see it intensify and blow up. And now, thank God in his providence, the official, this is the equivalent of the mayor of Ephesus, who has to answer to Rome. And Rome wants one thing in these cities. What is it? Peace. Yeah, they want peace. They won't have it. So listen to this. Verse 35, "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, look at how sharp he is. Look at how he quells the crowd. Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?'" This is thought to be isn't that crazy? Thought to be a meteor. They literally had a stone mounted above the entrance to the place. And they're pretty well convinced that it was I know. It's hard to preach this with a straight face. But you see what he's saying there? You see his angle? It's like, look, everybody knows how important we are. We've got the stone. Huh? There she is in all her glory. We've got Artemis here. So this is the town clerk. He's the chief administrator of the city. He has to answer to Rome. He presides over the city council and the magistrates, the public assembly, both of those assemblies. Verse 36, "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." Nobody can deny who we are. They're not going to be able to take that away from us. So settle down. Why? He's about to say. Verse 37, "For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." Note this, though, they had done nothing wrong. This is Paul's MO. This is his style. He doesn't break laws. They broke no laws. Verse 38, "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls." There's recourse here. Don't do it this way. He's about to say why. Let them bring charges against one another. Let them fight it out in the courts. Verse 39, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. So there's two adjudicating bodies here that he's mentioning. There's the greater provincial proconsul, the Roman proconsul. That's the higher body of law. And then there's also the local town assembly that he oversees as well. So Demetrius can fight this out in the provincial proconsul with the Roman governing authorities, and they can go back and forth there. If the rest of you think you have an issue, let's meet at the town hall, at the town meeting, at the assembly, and we'll talk about it. But don't do this. Don't do this. Why? Because of his wonderful moral character? No, but because he'll be in a whole lot of trouble with the Roman government. Verse 40, for we really are in danger, here it is, of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. Notice how the effectiveness of the two arguments, the instigator and the one who placates things, are bookended with warning of a danger. This is a reasonable, real danger. And that's how he gets them to calm down. It's amazing because we see Demetrius using it in a bad way to light a fire. And the town clerk wisely mentions the danger they're in to quiet them down and get them to go home. Verse 41, and when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Isn't this an amazing event? I'm glad these things don't happen today. Aren't you? I'm glad we don't see any of these things going on today. Paul was never guilty of violating a Roman law. You know who else wasn't guilty of breaking any laws? Jesus Christ. And so must we be the same. And so, when we're facing a potential riot, I want to close with this. Very simple. For you folks that are into acronyms, the acronym SPOT works. Number one, speak the truth. Two, proclaim the gospel. Don't shrink back. I get this out of Paul's playbook. Speak the truth. State the truth. Proclaim the gospel. But third, obey the law. Obey the law. Unless it's calling you to do something that's in direct contradiction to the word of God, obey the law. Watch what he can do. His part of his glory is shown in a people that abide by the laws. Romans 13, 1-7. Peter wrote about this as well. We abide by the laws. So did Paul. So must we forth trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord with all of your heart. And don't lean to your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear God and turn away from evil. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the lessons we learn from your word. This isn't just a story that we might read and just pass over. This is your eternal, inspired, authoritative, never-changing word. Every jot and tittle, as we're reminded from our Lord, is important and will not change. So help us to glean these things, because we know, O Lord, that the days are growing darker. We've contended with footmen in our battles, but we know the horsemen are coming. May we be found faithful to stand firm and not waver, not yield to the things of our flesh, not cast them in the role of our adversaries that are opposed to us, but see them as as the very enemies that we're to be witnessing to, that we are called to love with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so may we be ready. For we pray in his name. Amen.